Last Sunday evening, I brought a message entitled, Meet God at His Appointed Places. And in that message, I pointed out that when God was forming the nascent or initial fledgling nation of Israel after the Exodus, after He brought these millions of people, a couple million people, out of Egypt into the desert to Mount Sinai, He said in the process of developing that nation and giving them laws and giving them some structure, He says three times that there are places and circumstances under which I'm going to meet with you. In fact, in all three of those places, we find these words, there I will meet with you. But why meet with God? Why go through any trouble of actually being with God? I mean, is it all that important? Can't we just live our lives and go on our merry way without bothering God? Just living our lives the way we want to and let God do His thing and we'll do our thing. And why should we bother meeting with God? Actually, this idea has already been addressed in the Scriptures. Solomon addressed it in the book of Ecclesiastes. There the writer, who calls himself the preacher, tells of his attempts to live a life just like that, a life without regard to God, with no thought to any type of an encounter with God. Essentially, it was a worldview, the preacher said, that he adopted, that sees only the temporal, only the physical, and ultimately only the self. He calls such a worldview life under the sun. And his conclusion was this: then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There is nothing to be gained under the sun. We find that in Ecclesiastes 2:11. Those are gloomy words, aren't they? See, you leave God out of your life, you make no attempt to have an encounter with God, and you become a desperate existentialist, trying in vain to make sense and get purpose in life, but in the end, it's all empty and chasing after the wind. It is necessary to have any meaning, any purpose, any direction, any confidence that there's something worthwhile living. It is necessary for us to meet this God. Unless you become smug in your Christianity, Christians, and think that this cannot describe you, you say, I'm not an existentialist. I believe in the existence of God. Let me point out to you that even those who call themselves children of the living God often live life under the sun, with no consideration of God's glory in their lives, no time to meet with God, and no relationship with the only one who can fill life and give life purpose and meaning. Yes, even those who call themselves Christians, who say, I have a different worldview, can live life as if their worldview is exactly that, life under the sun. So I submit to you again this morning, as I did last Sunday evening, that it is critical to meet with God. And we must determine to meet Him on the terms, on His terms, the terms that He has specified. It's presumptuous on our part to suppose that we can meet God on our terms, at our convenience, at our appointed times, whenever we click our fingers and say, come God, meet with me. God says, I don't meet with people like that. He has already specified where He will meet with us, to pour out His grace upon us, to shape our lives, to encourage us, to communicate with us. God says, I want to meet with you, but there are terms, there are places, there are circumstances in which I will meet with you. He specified where He's going to meet with us, and last week we discovered, and Sunday evening we discovered, that He first of all meets with His people at the place of atonement. I'm not going to repeat that message. I preached it last week, but by just brief synopsis, He meets us at the mercy seat. We talked about the description of the mercy seat. That's the place where the sinner, trembling before God's holy law, repents and believes that Jesus, God's Son, shed his blood to pay for that one's sins. That's the mercy seat. It's where the righteousness of Christ is substituted for the filthy, sin-stained garments of the sinner. It's where we are shielded from the wrath of the holy God by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is our mercy seat. We saw that this place of atonement is not only the initial meeting place where we gain access into the family of God, but it's a place where we as Christian believers can come back to and should come back to every day of our lives, daily, several times a day, to remind ourselves of what Christ has done, what we cannot do, where our power lies in the great price paid for our redemption, to get our batteries recharged spiritually so we go away with great thanksgiving in our hearts. We meet with God solely on the basis of the atonement and not our deadly doings. You see, we don't come to God and say, God, I went to church today. I read my Bible today. I witnessed to five people today. I gave X numbers of dollars to the church. I'm making a great sacrifice. I don't wear certain things, and I wear other things. I don't go with certain people, but I'd go with other people. I hang around with godly people. I don't hang around with sinners. And on that basis, God, I want to meet with you. You ought to be pleased with me. Now come meet with me, and we'll have fellowship together. God says, that's filthy rags. If you're counting on those things to earn entrance and favor with God, that's filthy rags. God says, you come to me, you meet with me on the basis of the atonement. Meet with me on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the price to gain admission to the throne of God. And that's the only place we can meet with God. We hang our heads in shame with ourselves, and we, with great thanks and praise and thanksgiving for what he has done, and he gets the glory. We meet with God. The hymn writer says, Lord, I'm grateful, amazed at what you've done. My finest efforts are filthy rags, but I'm made righteous by trusting in the Son. I have God's riches at Christ's expense because it's grace. There's nothing I can do to make you love me more, to make you love me less than you do. And by faith, I'm standing on this stone of Christ, in Christ alone. You're righteous. Your righteousness is all I need because it's grace. It's grace. The place of atonement reminds us over and over again that we have no other place to stand but on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the atonement, on the finished work of Christ. That's where we stand. That's where we meet with God. That's where we gain entrance into his family. And that's where we stay as a member of his family, drawing upon his power. As I was preparing this message, I found that fortunately, perhaps fortunately for you, I couldn't possibly get in the remaining points, both of them today. So I'll postpone the third point for a subsequent message down the road when the Lord allows me to preach again, and we'll cover the third point. The first point, meet God at the place of atonement. And today we'll see that God also meets with us at the place of consecration or sanctification. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we long to meet our things and our pleasures. We long to be in our fancy houses and drive our cars. We long to enjoy the pleasures around us, the thrills that last for a moment, and do them over and over again. We long to fill our lives with the praise of man, with prestige and honor from the lips of our peers. We have such a strong desire for that which our culture offers so freely and so abundantly. What a confusion it is to us. Because, Lord, you have a prior claim. You have a higher claim. And we confess, oh God, all of these things are nothing. They're chasing after the wind. They're empty. They offer nothing. They're a vanity of vanity. Oh God, deliver us from these things. Help us to meet with you today. Help us to realize again, anew and afresh, the most important principle, the greatest reality of all the universe is wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach that today. In Jesus' name, amen. In Exodus chapter 29, if you'll turn there, please. Exodus 29, we find this second place where God says, I'm going to meet with you. And it was a place of consecration or sanctification. I'll use those two words interchangeably today. A place where people are set apart, where people bring a sacrifice. This chapter 29 starts off dealing with the development of the Aaronic and the dedication of the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron and his children, her sons, are dedicated as priests, the high priest and priest before God, to be intercessors between God and man. And their clothing is dedicated. They are dedicated. Everything about their worship is dedicated. And a sacrificial system whereby things are offered to God every single day, twice a day, are listed for us. And so verse 42 begins with it, referring to those things which are offered on the altar on a regular basis. You follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. I'm sure you can follow easily. It, verse 42, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This passage of scripture we just read is rich, rich. It is ripe with truth for the believer. It's a gold mine. We're going to skate across the surface of it today as we develop this idea of where to meet with God. But underneath the surface, there is an ocean of glory for us. And I challenge you to go back to this portion of scripture and see what God has for you there. First, observe that God promises to meet with his people here in this passage. Verse 42 says, I will meet with you to speak with you. I will meet with you there, to speak with you there. The Hebrew word which is used for meet does not imply a casual meeting. When you run into someone at the mall or out shopping or perhaps at a party, you would say, well, fancy meeting you here as a chance encounter. Far from it. The word that's used for meet here implies an appointment was made. A meeting was done on purpose. Preparations were made. There was communication. People had to get their acts together in order to arrange for this meeting. I gave you an illustration about last week of failed meetings of people, rather humorous illustration. But here God says, we're not going to have a failed meeting because I have an appointed place, an appointed way, and we meet by appointment. And at this meeting, God says, I'm going to speak to you. Isn't that amazing? That of all the deities of the world, lowercase d, small g, gods of the world, this one Jehovah with a capital in front of it, the one true God, speaks. He communicates. He talks. In fact, I'm told that missionaries who labor in certain areas of the world where people have no concept of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, have a nickname for him. They call him the God who speaks, because other gods do not speak. The scriptures make it clear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. We serve the God who speaks. And we serve a God who is not distant, but personally speaks to us. God personally is going to meet with those people and speak to them. And he does that to us today. He speaks to us through his word. He's given us a revelation of himself. Verse 43 says, goes on and says, and there There I will meet with the people of Israel, with all of them. Among God's people, there's not a secret select group with special access to God. There's no Illuminati. There's no special priesthood separate from the laity with backroom privileges to God. The high, the low, the rich, the poor, the young, the old, all have this wonderful access to God Almighty. And he says, come, I'm going to meet with you, and I'll speak to you if you're at the place of consecration. So what is that place of consecration? What was it? Well, the context here is speaking of the court of the tabernacle. Perhaps you're here today, and some of these Old Testament ideas and concepts are new to you, foreign to you. Tabernacle, what is that? Tent. Our text today, as I read, talked about the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. You may have heard the term tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent-like structure specified by God to be the place in the center of the Israelites, be placed right there in the middle of them as they journeyed after their exodus. It was right there in the center of their camp. Now, I've had for years in my mind a picture that an artist drew of the position of the tabernacle among the tents in the wilderness. And there's a picture and a frame, and you can see tents in a kind of a concentric circle, rows and rows and rows of tents. And it's a nighttime drawing, and so it's kind of a light bluish color. And right in the middle, there's the court of the tabernacle fenced around with curtains. And in the middle of that, this tent-like structure called the tabernacle itself. And God says, you know, you can't see me. You can't even see this tabernacle more than four or five rows back. I mean, these people stretched out for a long ways. Do you know how many people left Israel? About 2.5 million strong that left Egypt to journey towards the promised land. 2.5 million people out there in the desert. Do you know how many that would be? If that's your picture in your mind, that same artist rendering, you see the edges, you know, maybe 10 rows of tents this way and 10 rows of tents this way. And I did a little bit of figuring on this. You know, New York City is 8 million strong and occupies 305 square miles. Now, you take 2.5 million as a proportion of that, and we're talking about a people who are going to, at the same occupation rate, the same density, they're going to occupy 100 square miles. 2.5 million people are going to occupy a lot of room. 100 square miles arranged in a circle, that's about a 5 to 6 mile radius. You can't see 5 or 6 miles down the road, even flat, even out in the Midwest where things are clear as a bell. You can't see 5 or 6 miles away. And that's how large their camp was. So people out here in the edges, they couldn't see this tabernacle. But God says, I want you to know I'm there, so I'm going to make sure that you see me. And so over the top of that tabernacle, in the daytime, there was a huge cloud, a pillar, huge column of cloud. And at nighttime, he lit it up so they could see. I'm there with you. I'm living with you. You're my people. I cherish you. So this tabernacle was the center of Israelite worship. It was the symbolic presence of God among his people. And this tabernacle had a court around it. It had curtains all around it like that, like a fence with a gate on one side, east side. And inside that court, in front of this tent-like structure of the tabernacle, there were some articles. One of those articles was the bronze altar, which is where our attention is kind of drawn to today in our message. It was a bronze altar. It was a box-like structure. It was approximately 8 feet by 8 feet by 4.5 feet. Now, some of you guys who work in construction, you take a four by eight sheet of plywood, you take four of them, you put them together into a box like that, then you add another 6 inches on top of that, all right? That's how high and how big this thing was. It was made out of acacia wood, and it was covered over with bronze, completely covered over with bronze because it had to withstand constant heat. There was a grate in the middle of it, like your barbecue grills have grates. This had a grate in the middle of it. And offerings were made constantly. Sacrifices were constantly being burned on this altar. And according to Leviticus chapter 6, the fire on the altar was never to go out. It was always to be kept burning. You know, I wondered about that as I was preparing for this message, thinking, you know, I know that at certain times God says, let's move on. And the column would rise up and move off, and the people of Israel would say, okay, it's time for us to go to our next place, wherever it is God's leading us. And that whole tabernacle thing was made highly mobile, would, you know, collapse, and different parts would come out of different parts, and everything would be all folded up in bundles, and they'd carry it. And if the fire was never to go on the altar, I guess they had to carry that altar, or it was carried on sticks on their shoulder like this with a big box in the middle of it. It must have been a fire burning aside there. What a hot job that would be. It'd be one of those Levites carrying that altar with a fire burning in it in 110-degree heat in the desert. But they did it. But the fire never went out on the altar. I'm just trying to get your imagination going here as to what it was really like to live as an Israelite traveling with them during their wilderness wanderings. I'm not going to go into all the various kinds of sacrifices that were offered on the altar, the reasons for them, the significance of them. That's a rich study because they are all Old Testament pictures of New Testament realities. But I would commend to you that study. But it is significant to see the distinction between the sacrifice made at the atonement, which we discussed last Sunday evening, and the sacrifices here made at the place of consecration. These are two different places, two different times, two different types of sacrifices, and they are most significant, and they have to do a great deal with what we're talking about this morning, a place to meet God at the place of consecration. At the atonement, you recall, only the high priest participated in the atonement sacrifice. Just one, the high priest. The atonement was done for the people. The people did nothing in the atonement. The people stood back. The people were probably not even aware. The people couldn't see it happening. It was done on their behalf by this priest. It was done totally for them. It was done only once a year. And the result was that the people were justified by the atonement. They received the righteousness of God upon them. They were shielded from the wrath of the law. They were shielded from the just deserving punishment of the law. Whereas now this place of consecration that's mentioned in our text today, where God met with them, at this place where sacrifices were constantly being made on this bronze altar, these sacrifices were done by both the priest and the people. The people brought the sacrifices and the priests made the offerings. There was a joint effort between the two of them. The offerings were not just once a year, but they were done constantly. Twice a day, we're told, specific offerings were brought. So constantly, there were offerings being made upon this altar. And the end results of this was the consecration or sanctification of the people. And all about their worship was consecrated and sanctified. Not justification, but consecration was the end result of this place where God met with them. So once again, folks, we must see, as New Testament believers in the Word of God, we must see that all of this in the Old Testament is representation, shadows, types, pictures of New Testament realities. We cannot stay in the Old Testament and say, I understand it all, because the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. You recall, I gave you last Sunday the hermeneutic, the way of understanding, the way to interpret the Old Testament was Christ hermeneutic. As he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were wondering what was this news about the death and the burial and this news that he's not in the grave anymore, what's this all about? And the scriptures say there in John that Christ talked to them about the Old Testament of himself and told them all the things in the Old Testament, in the scriptures it says, which was all they had at that time, the Old Testament, in the scriptures concerning himself. So what do we read in the Old Testament? We read about Christ and his redemptive story from Genesis through Malachi. The entire first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must understand these Old Testament things, this sacrificial system, this consecration place as a picture of a New Testament reality. So in Christ's atonement, which was last week's message, in Christ's atonement for sinners, all the work was done by him for the sinner. The sinner didn't do a thing. When Christ is atoning for us, when he's taking care of our sin burden, the fact that we're guilty, dirty, rotten sinners before God, deserving of God's wrath, and Christ is taking care of that, there's not a thing we can do about it. He does it all. Just like the high priest did it all for the people, Christ, our high priest, does it all for us. It's something that we don't participate in all, at all. Only God does that. We also notice that it's a finished work. It's a once for all, just like the atonement only happened once a year rather than every day. Christ's work is a done deal. It's finished. It's never to be repeated. It's accomplished. He said so. It's finished. And the end result of the atonement was our justification, that our filthy rags are exchanged for Christ's righteousness, and we are made justified before him. That's the atonement. Now, in the sanctification of the believer, those who name the name of Christ, who have come to the place of atonement, and we've had our filthy rags exchanged, that place, the sanctification of the believer, we have now have not a single act, but now we have a process which involves a coordinated work with God and the believer. We work together, and we're working in concert. Now, this is a hard one to understand. Those who went through our adult Sunday school class on completing him recall a great deal of discussion about this, especially toward the end of our series of lessons. But the idea here is that God says, you take a step, and I'm going to be with you. In fact, I'm going to help you take that step. In fact, I'm going to give you the desire to take that step. But you take the step, and I'll step with you. It's a coordinated, almost like a dance, working together like that. God works and we work along with God. That's sanctification. That's not justification. God did all that for us. And sanctification, this process we're involved in, God does it. And that's where God's meeting us, at this place of consecration. It involves constant attention. Like those burnt offerings had to be offered often, we're constantly involved in this idea of sanctification. We're constantly involved in this process of making us more like Christ. As the Bible says, going from glory to glory, being led along in our Christian life, becoming more like Christ. And the end result of the consecration process is that we will be like Christ. We will be sanctified. Christ says, I'm going to present you holy, blameless, my spotless bride. You'll be perfect in the end. And I look forward to that because I'm so imperfect now. I'm so guilty now. I'm so ridden with sin now. I'm so helpless and so frustrated with my sin nature. And the battle that I face, I say with Paul, oh, filthy, rotten man that I am, who's going to deliver me from all of this? And I praise God, Jesus Christ will. And along the way, he chips away and chips away and chips away and makes us more like him. That's sanctification. Now, folks, here we are, the 21st century. We don't have a single central earthly bronze burning altar to go to. And since Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, we no longer bring animals or grain or loaves of bread or wine to be burned before God. Christ fulfilled all of that. There are no more offerings like that to be made. And yet, we hear that God meets us at the place of consecration. What is this all about? How is it that we, as New Testament believers in 2010, can meet God at a place of consecration when there's no altar and there's no animal sacrifices? I can't even bring a loaf of Arnold's bread to some place and have it burned up and say, here, God, now meet with me. What do we do? Well, remember that the Old Testament pictures are pictures of New Testament realities.
So we leave the Old Testament, and I invite you now to turn with me to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, by the way, is one of the greatest commentaries in the Old Testament you'll find. Thus its name, Hebrews, all things dealing with Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 13. We find some very familiar language here, but with slight twist to it. New light's given. Some understanding of what goes on now, this side of the cross. In verse 10, we find the first of two types of offerings that God expects us to make at the place of consecration, where he meets with us. And these two things are very closely related. So here's the first one. Starting in verse 10, I'm going to read several verses. We New Testament believers, we have an altar. Oh, praise the Lord, we do. Yes, we do. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, those Old Testament guys, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So, in like manner, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify. Wait, I thought you said Jesus died in order to justify us and to atone for our sins. Yes, he did. And praise God that happened. But in the atonement, he was also sanctifying us, making sure we get sanctified. You know, he didn't justify us and leave us as just justified, dirty old rotten sinners, just legally declared righteous. But in the atonement, he made it possible. He purchased the very power and ultimately the open reality that we will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that he to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have, this in this side of the cross, here on this earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually, here it is, offer up a sacrifice. Whoa, here it is. What do we offer? Sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The first of these offerings we offer to God is we sit there and we meditate and we concentrate and we say, God, I don't understand how you've done this, but you've delivered me from sin and death. You've delivered me from my old nature. You've given me the garment of salvation, and you've given me all of these. Oh, just praise your name for that. And God says, yeah, I like to hear that. That's sweet to me. When you talk like that, I like to hear that. That's an offering he's pleased with. So the first response of the New Testament believer is one of praise, glorifying God, offering thanksgiving and worship. You want to meet God at the place of consecration? Start thinking about what he's done for you and let your heart overflow in praise to him and worship to him. By the way, the writer of Hebrews prepared for this passage in the previous chapter, back in chapter 12, verse 28. He gets us started along this line where he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let us offer that acceptable worship and praise to him with thanksgiving. That's not going to happen unless you spend some time thinking about it and meditating upon it, reading and saturating your hearts and your minds with the finished work of Christ, with redemption's story. Unless you get up every day and you say to yourself, I'm redeemed. The blood of a lamb has redeemed me. Praise God. I no longer have to pay for my wicked sins. He is my Savior. I am in Christ. You wake up every morning and tell yourself that. That'll lead to praise. And he says, I want to hear that. I want to hear that. That's worship, and that's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to me. The worship of God by the believer in spirit, in truth, is both individual and corporate. Yes, it's corporate. We come together as the body of Christ corporately to do these things. We did it a little bit this morning when we sang. We're doing it right now as we study the Word of God, and hopefully our hearts together are being rejoiced and lifted up and praised to God because of the things we're hearing about what Christ has done for us. That's worship. That's corporate worship. That's what we do together. But
Friends in Christ, it must first of all be individual worship. First of all, not second. This corporate worship is not to spark individual worship. This corporate worship is not to jumpstart individual worship. This corporate worship is not to trigger some individual response in us. If you think by coming in here that you're going to trigger something by the songs that are sung and the prayers that are offered and by the people talking about spiritual stuff, that somehow that's going to trigger something in you that will get some individual worship going, you're talking about a trigger that's just too big. With a trigger finger, it's just too big to ever possibly work. It doesn't work that way. No, my friends, the believer who is not walking a worshipful life throughout the week has nothing to contribute to the body who gathers on the Lord's day. So don't think that I'm going to come in here and get the juices flowing. Get the juices flowing before you come. Let God be working in your heart individually throughout the week. Meet with Him at the place of consecration every single day as you begin offering Him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in your heart every single day. So we come together, we already have hallelujah in our hearts and our voices, and we can stand and sing the praises of God. Smiles break out on our faces. Tears come down our cheeks. And the sound of glory is heard from our voices. And praise to God because of something that's been happening all week long. Corporate worship is offered, by the way, not only as a sacrifice of praise to our Lord, but as a means of encouraging one another. You come together and you see and hear your brothers and sisters in Christ with that kind of spirit and your heart's encouraged. You say, wow, we're in this thing together. It's good to see others are experiencing the same heartaches, the same blessings, the same testings and trials, the same supply from God. That's an encouragement. That's one of the reasons we come together as a corporate body. Worship is primarily to encourage one another. Last summer, I spent 13 weeks dealing with the subject of worship in our morning Sunday school hour, and we talked about this a great deal, but let me just reiterate just a few things what worship involves. Worship involves reading of and meditating upon the Word. Reading of and meditating upon the Word, a study of the Word of God. That's where it gets started. You want to jumpstart your worship? Start there. It involves confession of our sins. You read the Word, you find out what a dirty, rotten sinner you are. Confess it. Tell God. It involves an adoration of the Lord. Praise, adoration. It involves thanksgiving for what He has done for us, not because of what you do. Remember, the Pharisee praised like this: I thank you, Lord, that I. And that's not thanksgiving that God accepts. Our thanksgiving is, I thank you, Lord, that you have done all this for me. Thanksgiving for what He's done. It involves exposition of the Word and preaching and teaching. It involves encouragement of our fellow believers. And genuine worship like this is going to overflow. It's going to be like a sink which has more stuff going in than stuff going out. It's going to overflow. I mean, if you put a fire hose into a sink, you know, the sink's going to overflow. And worship's like that. It's going to overflow. And folks are going to know that you've been with God, that you met with Him. It's going to be obvious. When Moses met with God, they saw a glistening face. They saw His shining face. And they wow, what's going on here with Moses? Moses, your face is shining. Yeah? Spend time with God, the people are going to know it. Which brings us to our second sacrifice that we offer to God. And very closely related to this, and actually is an overflow, and actually is a part of our worship. And it's found in the very next verse in chapter 13, verse 16. We got up through 15. Look and see what verse 16 says. It continues the idea of sacrifice. He says, do not neglect to do good and share with what you have. Why? For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there's an overflow of our spirit of worship into what we actually do. It's going to show in our lives. There's a doing of good. There's a sharing. There is a a generosity to the Christian life that flows into other people's lives as well. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is always going to overflow into something we do in our lives. The doing is not our sanctification. The doing is not our justification. The doing is the overflow. It's the natural response of these things. Now, these passages we just read speak briefly of the total life of the believer. It's a life of surrender and sacrifice, resulting in doing good and sharing with others. It involves living honestly and sincerely. It involves being absolutely generous with your time and your possessions. Absolutely generous. Don't hold anything back. It involves seeking the welfare of others. It involves thinking no evil. In short, it means being conformed to the very life of Jesus. You see, I could keep some rules. Lord, just give me some rules. I can do that. But what you're asking me to do is an open-ended thing, and I can't do all of that. Yeah. These things don't come easy. And they don't come all of a sudden. Don't think that there's some point in your life where you make a decision. You go before the down front in church, you shake someone's hand and say, okay, you know, I want to dedicate my life to the Lord. And all of a sudden, you're a dedicated person. You're sanctified and everything just starts clicking and you start living right and everything's just right. That doesn't happen. Those of you who've been through an experience of throwing your stick in the campfire at some camp meeting and say, I dedicate my life to the Lord, fine, it's not just a few hours usually beyond that, and you've already gone right back to the slop again. Now, it doesn't happen all of a sudden, and it's not easy. It's a place and a process whereby the Holy Spirit changes us to be like Christ. It's a process called sanctification. It's what God calls us to as Christians. It takes some concerted work and effort in our parts. And it is just there at the place of consecration that God says, I'm going to meet with you. And why will God meet with us at the place of consecration? Because he must meet with us. He must meet with us. We can't do this stuff without him. We can neither worship nor serve. We can't be generous. We can't think right thoughts. We can't do any of this. We can't be like Christ in the least unless he does it through us. So where does that lead us? It leads us right back to the place of atonement. Right back to realizing the atonement purchased for us the power not only of justification, but the power of sanctification. You see, we cannot succeed. We cannot truly worship. We cannot do good. We cannot sacrifice ourselves for others unless Christ does those things through us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives through me. The life I'm living, you think it's just me? It's Christ living through me. That's how we get any type of victory at all in our lives. And that is only possible because in the atonement, we are made alive in him and can draw upon his power. So just at the point where we begin to get the hang of it and think we got a handle on this Christian life and think we've got the list of rules down pat and we've got the right things in place, right then we stumble and we fall. Just when we begin to think that I can do it, God says, oh, no, you can't. And we stumble and fall. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So daily, even several times a day, we return to the cross. We return to the place of the atonement to remind ourselves that Christ alone is sufficient for our sanctification. And there we meet with God. Then and only then can we proceed to the place and have successful consecration and offer praise and worship. And our living sacrifices of lives poured out in service for one another and for the world around us, being the neighbors that God expects us to be.
There's one important point that I would like to conclude with, and that is this. The person who has not been to the place of atonement in the first place, and justification is not a part of his life, cannot hope to meet with God and get any consecrating power to worship God or to do anything by the way of sanctification. Don't confuse the two. Sanctification is not a shortcut to spiritual life, my friends. It is not a substitute for the spiritual birth. It is not even a pathway or a process that leads to acceptance into God's family. No, no. The things that are associated with sanctification have nothing to do with our being accepted before God. Remember I said a while ago, there's nothing I can do to make God love me more or to make him love me less. His grace has already purchased my standing before him. We don't earn brownie points with God for our sanctification. We don't stand before God and have God say, oh, you're such a great person because of all these wonderful successes you've had in sanctification. Our standing is already set, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ told Nicodemus, you must be not sanctified, but you must be born again. That's where it starts. Perhaps that's why the worship in so many churches is dead. The answer is not livelier music, but lively worshipers. People who are alive. Worship is that which is done in spirit and in truth. That is, it's done by spiritual people, those who have been made alive by God. Have you ever been to a funeral and see and hear the corpse in the casket break out in song? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That ever happened? See, that's preposterous. No more preposterous than to think that dead people can sing. Dead people don't sing. So I fear for some in our midst. God has called upon those who are elders, pastors, to be the ones who equip the body for ministry. So what do? We do things to lead the body of Christ in the process of sanctification, to equip you for ministry. And we provide opportunities for you to offer the sacrifice of praise for the victory of the cross, and you do not rejoice. We provide opportunities for you to express sorrow and anguish in the songs of Christ's suffering for our sins, and you do not weep. I'm concerned. It's like Christ said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Those who neither dance for joy nor weep in sorrow are dead. Are you dead? You are, unless you've been born again. And you cannot sing unless you've been born again. Not really sing. No matter what music we choose, whether it's lively music or slow music, whether it's an E flat or G, whether it's modern music or ancient music, you really can't sing. You may mouth the words, but there's no real song that goes on in your heart, and there's nothing in your heart that's responding to it. To the message of the text. Oh, you may respond to a tune. It may remind you of something that grandma sang and evoke some emotions there. Or it may appeal to something else. But there's nothing in the text which is moving you because you're dead. You're dead. It's a place of atonement that gives life. So I call out to you this morning to come meet with God. Meet with him. Meet him at the place of consecration. Joyfully and willingly offer the sacrifices of praise and worship. See your life as a living sacrifice. You're not your own. You are and have been bought with a price. And all we are and all that we have is to be offered in selfless, grateful service to others. But first of all and foremost, meet God at the place where he bought you. At the mercy seat. There lay down this your self-righteous efforts. Lay down all those deadly doings, as our pastor has said so many times. Repent of them and believe in Christ, the righteousness that meets the demands of the law. Don't turn away. Don't say, but I've been a member of his church for years. Don't say, but I've settled in the past. I'm living a righteous life. Those are soul damning words. Look to Christ and Christ alone. He is the mercy seat. Let's pray.